to 1 Timothy. We were in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 last week. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 again this week. We're going to look at the second half of the verse. You know that this is one of the pastoral epistles. You have two. You have Timothy, you have Titus. These three books were not written to churches. They were written to young men. Paul is the father in the faith to these boys. They're young. They would be just beginning their ministry. They maybe had interned a little bit. Timothy had for sure with the Apostle Paul. And so it's getting to the end of Paul's life. He knows that he's about to lose his life. So he writes to this young preacher in Timothy, and if you went to your right, to Titus. And so that's basically the context that I want you to remember. He's telling a young man how he is supposed to basically organize and administer church, the government of the church, the way a church is organized. When I was in Bible college, one of the things that I wanted to do my first year was I wanted to memorize the book of 1 Timothy, and I actually did that my first year of Bible college. Now, I can't quote it to you today, but I could at that time. But I remember there's one particular verse, and it always caused me to have a frown because I didn't really understand it. It says in, I think it's 3:15, it talks about how thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave in the house of God. And I've often thought, well, you ought to know how to behave in the house of God. I had only been saved for a short time, and I had always sat down toward the front. Our youth usually sit to my right, your left, but in the church that I was saved at, the youth sat down to the preacher's left, to the congregation's right. And so one night I came in late, and I didn't sit down there. I sat over on this side, and there was a couple of people that were in front of me, a couple of young people, and I'm just sitting by myself. I mean, I'm one pew behind them. And they got to talking, and they got to laughing. They're looking at each other. They're punching each other. And then all of a sudden, Dr. Hodges goes, "Hey, you young people right back over there." And I'm going, "Me? You quit that talking, or I'm gonna have the trustees of us to take you out." And I'm thinking, everybody in this church thinks it's me. I'm behaving. I'm doing what I'm supposed to in the house of God. But yet I got called down in church. Have you ever had somebody call you down in church? My son, who came to the birthday thing yesterday, gave a testimony, and I was happy about that. When he was about, I guess he was five, at the old church, one Sunday night, he was on the front pew right here. And Brother Don was doing most of the talking. I was just sitting here as a staff guy. And old Dallas, he's got his hands, he's just looking at the congregation. He turns around, looks at me, and I go. He turns around and sits down for a second. I guarantee you, it's not a minute later. He's back up, and he's looking around. I said, when he looked, I said, he did it a third time. So that time I just got up, grabbed him by the hand, walked him right out the door by the old piano, down those little stairs, down through the corridor, went all the way to the far room. It was Ernest Bennett's old Sunday school class. the far room. Now, I'm not going to say what I did because this is on YouTube. But let's just say I got his attention. Come back in. You know, he's nubbing a little bit. Next Sunday night, sitting right on that front pew again. He's sitting there. He got a songbook in his hand. He's 5 years old. He can't read. He got a songbook in his hand. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and he goes. And he winked at me. And I've laughed about that for years. Well, to behave in church. Timothy is told that this is the way that you behave in church. Now, the text there, or the context there, isn't like behavior like Dallas. The context is, this is how you organize a church. This is what your deacons are supposed to be like. This is what other young preachers are supposed to be like. This is how you're supposed to treat, as last week, rebuke not an elder. And so tonight, we're going to look at the second part of verse number 1. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. And the younger men as brethren. The younger men as brethren. Now, I want you to think about this. He is writing this to a young man himself. This young man at this time, I visualize Timothy probably being in his early to mid-20s, at the absolute latest. I really lean toward the early 20s. As a teenager, he has been on the mission team. But now he is going to have to step up. Why? Because the older man is going to have to give his life. And when one steps down, another is supposed to stand up. When Janice Bennett died, I told the church from this pulpit, I said, you know, in the military, when one of the soldiers go down, it's next man up. Immediately after that, Jeannie LaBarber said, I'll do it if you want me to. It was the next person up. Timothy is the next man up right here. Paul is about to go away. Timothy is going to be and may already be the pastor at Ephesus at this time. And so you've got Paul, and he is teaching him what to do, what not to do. And this one little instruction, the younger men, which you're one of, as brethren. There are times when we have Christian churches, and they don't give a whole lot of credence to young people. Tomorrow we will have our teenagers, and they will go off to camp. They'll spend a week at the Wiles. They will have a good week. And one of the things that I want to happen, I pray that this happens, is that they fall in love with the Lord so much that they will spend the rest of their lives serving the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that I want to do is constantly encourage them. That's why from time to time, I know last August, every Sunday night, I had a different young man that had been called to preach in this church preach on a Sunday night. Why did I do that? Because I want them to feel the burden of knowing that preaching is sometimes heavy. But I also want them to know that their pastor wants them to succeed in the Lord's work and wants them to participate in the Lord's work all the days of their life. And so we take the young people and we treat them as brothers. So how is that a relationship? How does that come apart? How does that begin? Well, it has a common origin. When I look at the different people that we have here this evening, I look right here in front of me and I have Justin. Justin and I are brothers in Christ, and even though I'm 50 years older than he is, or close to 45 years older than he is at least, we are still brothers in Christ, but when I spend time talking to him, I ought to treat him as a brother, which is something that is extremely close. A brother is often of the same womb. You have brothers that had the same father and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. You had brothers during the time of Jesus, and at least two sets of brothers became the original disciples. They were born of the same womb, the same parents in many of those instances. Now, I know that in the 12 tribes, there were several women, but it was the same father. It was Jacob. But the point I'm trying to make is that there is a common beginning, and that is when we have met Christ. We meet the Lord. And so we go out of our way to treat others with a respect, with a love. Why? Because we are born the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not friendly to everybody. I think that when I go somewhere, I ought to be friendly to the people that I run into. I have been praying for a young man named Houston. I never met his mother before, but this past week, three of the 5 weekdays, I was at a doctor doing something. And as she was checking me in for one of the tests that I was having done, I could see that her countenance, the lady that was checking me in, that her countenance was just down. And I said, "Ma'am, I don't mean to pry, but I said, are you hurting about something?" I said, "I know it probably doesn't show you that on this computer screen," I said, "but I'm a pastor, and I pray for people all the time. Is there something that I could pray with you about?" And she looked at me and she said, "Yes, there is. You could pray for my son." I know her name. I've got her name written down. The next time I go to that particular building, I am going to look her up and see how he is doing. But he is a young man that's about 25 years old. He is facing a major surgery. His mother is burdened about him. She and I, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but I've only met her one time. She is not as close as some of you are. As a matter of fact, she's not as close as any of you are, because I've only met her one time. But there are times when you're on a mission field, when you may be visiting another country, and there's somebody that's a believer in Christ, and all of a sudden it's just like the communication is hard, but you just know that there is a connection. Why is that? Because you're born of the same Holy Spirit. You have been saved by the same grace of God. And so we recognize fellow believers. Now, I'm of the opinion that people can banter with each other. That's just part of being a man. Men like to kid each other, and I think that's great. I have been kidded and needled off and on various things as long as I can remember. And sometimes I give it back and sometimes I don't care. I don't. But one of the things that bothers me is when you have a brother in Christ and he is needling or going and kidding another brother and he goes too far and doesn't know when to quit. That bugs me. As a father, there were times when my kids would be aggravating each other and I would step in and say, "That's enough." Now, I was a very kind father. I think so. But at our house, it was a benevolent dictatorship. I was the boss. I was a kind boss, but ultimately, you know, we'd all vote on it, and then it would be like, "Well, this is what we're doing." And it was usually what they wanted to do. But I always had veto power. And it always bothers me when kids or brothers in Christ do not know when to stop getting on one another. I think that part of the Christian life is kindness. Now, how many of you know the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Somebody give me some names. What was that? That's the one I'm looking for right there. Philadelphia. Now, my wife and girls, they went to Philadelphia for, I think Sarah was having a conference when she was doing her doctorate or just finished her doctorate. She had to go speak at some conference or convention or something. And Allison and Debbie decided they're going to go to Philadelphia with her. So they all flew to Philadelphia. And while Sarah is doing her thing, Allison and Debbie are walking around Philadelphia, and all they were thinking about was, man, this is one nasty place. That's what they're thinking. It is one nasty place. But the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. In Revelation, it's the Church of Brotherly Love. That's what the name meant. Now, it had some issues. The city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Why did they come up with that name? Why does the name Philadelphia even mean that? It means it because there was a love between the citizens of that city in its infancy. And so we have that as an example. Now, I do not have an earthly brother. I've got a lot of spiritual brothers. I spent time with some of them this past week. Whenever I spend time with you men, I guess it's been 2 weeks ago now, or maybe it was last week. Last week we had a men's fellowship, and we cooked a whole hog. We had sides, and we just had a great time, played some games. It was just a good day, and ate that whole thing. And by the way, if you ever want to know how much hog to buy when you're cooking a whole one, just find out how many men you got. If you got 45 men, get you a 45-pound hog. They're not going to all eat a pound. Some of it's going to render away, but that's a good measuring guide. So if you ever have 100, get you a 100-pound pig. 200, get you a hog. Okay? So you have these brothers in Christ that are at Ephesus. And he is telling this young preacher, you treat the younger men as brothers. There is a camaraderie that you have. Now, there are times when you have people and they build that camaraderie on godly things. But there's also times when camaraderie is built on ungodly things. We won't go to it tonight, but if you were to go to Luke chapter 15, anybody know what that chapter's about? Come on. Now, how many times have I mentioned this? Sometimes what you need to do is at the beginning of the chapter, where the chapter numbers are, you write down a title for that chapter so that you can go, that's where that's at, because you remember what you've written down. I learned that from Elmer Towns. He was teaching a Christology class, and we were going through the Gospel of John, and every single chapter in the Gospel of John, all 21 chapters, had a title, and it was just something that just rolled once that semester was over. Luke 15 is the prodigal son. What happened with the prodigal? Well, he had a brother that we learn about that was not a great brother. We had a brother that probably berated the younger brother. And I've often wondered about that younger brother. Did he want to get away from home because of his older brother? Was he constantly being needled? Was he constantly being criticized? Was he constantly being hit on? I don't know. But I know this. I know that when he took his substance that his father gave to them, I know that he left went to a far country, and he had all kind of acquaintances. I mean, he had a pocket full of money, and he had friends that wanted to help him spend it. And you're going to have that in your life. You're going to find people, and they're going to be around you as long as the fun times are going on. But when the trouble comes, then all of a sudden they're nowhere to be found. And when the money was gone with the prodigal's life, his friends were gone. But they were not true friends. His elder brother was not a good brother. There is a man named Patrick Morley, and he wrote a book. And the name of that book is called The Man in the Mirror. In other words, when you look at that man in the mirror, what do you see? A couple of days ago, I needed to stop by the hardware store. And I had this little project. It took me 17 years to get it done. But I enclosed our back porch. I don't know, 6-8 months ago, Deb goes, "Are you ever going to finish that back porch?" I will. So I finished it. She bought her some blinds. And they gave us these little old cheap stick'em things. And so they kept wanting to peel off, and I thought, that's just not good. So I found some little baby cleats, like you'd put on a boat. And I screwed those things up. Well, I had to get the screws, because when I bought the cheap ones from Amazon, they didn't come with screws. So I just thought, okay, I'll just go to the hardware store and get some. So I go, and I told the guy, I said, I got this, and I need to check, see if the hole, you know, how deep it is and all of that. So anyway, I decided on which one that I wanted, and so I said, I'm going to get 12 of these. Well, two of them were in the cleat. So he's counting them out, and he puts 10 of them in the bag. Well, I threw the other two in there, and I get to the cash register, and he's got 10 at 59 cent. And I said, that's not right. And he goes, what do you mean? Did you write that? I said, no, he wrote it. I said, there's 12 in there, not 10. And he goes, okay. I said, pour it out. We poured it out, counted it. It was a dozen of them, which is what I wanted. I said, don't charge me for 10. You charge me for 12. And he goes, that's honest. And I said, yeah, I got to shave in the morning. I got to look in that mirror, and I got to see what kind of man I am. And he just kind of looked at me like, that's crazy. But in my mind, I'm thinking, no, that's right. And I don't want to give away a testimony, you know, over $1.18. I want to be honest as the day is long. And so we have this Man in the Mirror book that Patrick Morley has written, and he's given some things, and I jotted a few of these things down. I hope I can read my writing. Number one, when life turns sour, those that are brothers, truly brothers, are the people that you turn to. Now think about that for a moment. When life turns sour, it's those that are brothers in Christ, in my situation, is who I turn to that I can count on. There are people in this church that if I, honest to God, needed them at 2 o'clock in the morning, they would be at my house within 20 minutes. Now, I don't call anybody at 2 o'clock in the morning, but I might. I could one day. But I know that when I have people in this congregation that hurt, I know that I want them to know that we're on their side. And so when life turns sour, you want to be a person that treats the younger as brothers. A second thing he said, you can express honest thoughts without being thought of as foolish. Have you ever been scared to say something because you don't want to be thought of as a fool? Have you ever had a teacher in school say, go ahead and ask the question? There are no foolish questions. And in my mind, I'm thinking, oh yeah, there's some foolish questions. I don't know if I believe that or not, that there are no foolish questions. Now, there may be somebody else as stupid as I am that would, you know, be thinking the same thing, but they were smarter than me because they kept their mouth shut. But a true brother will let you ask something and you don't make them feel bad. And so that's the second thing. Third thing, will you let them talk through a concern without comment? You know, some people, when they're seeking counsel, they're really just looking for a sounding board. They just want somebody that'll give them an ear. Yesterday, I was talking with my two older grandkids. We had gone to take them out for something to eat, and we were talking about them growing up and how they interacted with people. And I asked them, I said, guys, let me ask you a question. I said, in the English language, what is the most beautiful word that you can think of? And they're just kind of like, I got no idea, Papa. I said, it's your name. Your name. And I told them, I said, it was said of Bill Clinton that he could call 200,000 people by their first name. If he ever met you, he remembered you. No wonder the guy was such a success in politics and rose to be the president. He had that ability. With all of his other failings, I'm going to tell you something, that was a positive. He was able to call people by their name. He could look and he would say, well, tell me how your grandkids doing? How's that golf game? You still preaching? And I mean, it was as though he knew you as good as anybody. And in truth, he didn't know you from Adam's house cat. But he had that ability to do that. Well, part of that conversation yesterday was not just about the name, but it was about how do you get to people to talk? Carter was going, sometimes, you know, I just don't know how to talk to people. Sometimes I don't even know how to talk to a girl. I said, well, that's just being a boy. You know, I said, let me tell you what you do. You ask them a question about themselves and stop. And you just let them talk. And sometimes all you've got to do is just nod. Make a little noise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just let them talk. And before long, that conversation has been carried by somebody else. And all you have done is just made eye contact, made a few grunts here and there. And you have listened to what they've had to say, and they are as happy, and they walk away and they go, man, that kid is good. And all you've done is just let them talk about what the problems they've got going on in their lives. Can I tell you that's what brothers do in the Lord? There's not a week that goes by that I don't have somebody share some burden. And after they have shared it, there's sometimes when I offer biblical advice, if any advice I give, hopefully is biblical. But often they just simply want a sounding board. That's all they want, just somebody that they can vent to or talk to. And so that's something. A true brother will risk disapproval by telling you that you're losing your priorities. That's something that I have always liked about some of my friends that I went to college with. They would look and they would go, don't do that. That's not going to help you get to where you want to go. And they would basically call you out when you needed to be called out. Do you remember the Apostle Paul saying this? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? A brother will tell you the truth when you really don't want to hear it. It was 1975, that summer. It was the end of the summer, and I had been to Bible college 1 year. I was laying out a year. And for about 10 months, from that late summer through the next 10 months, I was working at a shipyard in Savannah. And then all of a sudden, the next summer rolls around. My parents have gone to see my grandma. My sister's with them. I'm, 19 years old. I'm just there at the house. And it's a Sunday afternoon. I'm listening to the hi-fi. That's how old it was. It was just a big old stereo that was twice as long as this pulpit. I got that thing blasting. Just laying there on a Sunday afternoon. All of a sudden, knock on the door. I get up, go to the door, and it's Buddy Thigpen. He goes, "What are you doing?" Just listening to ZZ Top. And he goes, "No, what are you doing with your life? You're wasting your life." And he called me out on the fact that I had taken my eyes off the prize. And he was a friend that was willing to basically lose that friendship because he said, "I'll tell you the truth," just like Paul told that church. He said, "I want you to do something." And that's when he gave me two cassette tapes. I listened to Curtis Hudson preach two sermons. I quit the job. I came back to Bible college, and the rest has been history. But a true believer will tell you when you're wrong. I'll give you a couple of more, and then I'm going to, man, my time's already gone. When you've fallen, they'll lift you up. A true friend kind of walks in when everybody else walks out. I understand failure. We all fall. Not a one of us does not fall at some point. But a true friend helps you up. You can trust them with your secrets. They can be trusted. It would go in the vault, so to speak. Yesterday, my wife was telling me, she said, "I've known about this for months. I have kept the secret for months." And I said, "But you didn't keep one for 46 years. And she knew exactly what I meant. Because when we were dating, I had no money. I mean, a typical night would be this. I would go around to the back parking lot. I would take little small pebbles and I would throw it. And I would hit the upstairs window, which was her room. And she would open the window and go, "What are you doing?" I said, "You got any money? I'm starving. I need to go over to Jay's Fried Chicken and get me a piece of chicken." And so she would get some money and she'd drop it out the window to me, and I'd go around, jump the fence, get past the security guard because they wouldn't let you drive out, and I'd get that, I'd come back. So I didn't have no money, but we wanted to get married. And I was telling Miss Lewis about that, Miss Velva Lewis, and I said, "I think I want to ask Debbie to marry me." She said, "You got a ring?" I said, "No, I'm going to see if I can get one from K Jewelers. They supposedly they'll, give it to you on time. It's okay to okay at payday. Dollar a week till Jesus comes." I mean, that was what I was thinking. She goes, "I tell you what I'll do. if you make me a promise that you will not tell Debbie this, I want to do something. I think the Lord would like for me to do this. She gave me a quarter carat ring as an engagement ring. So immediately, I mean, I'm a romantic. Valentine's Day, you want to get married? I got a ring for you. Where'd you get that ring? You don't have no money. I got it. Did you steal it? You know I didn't steal it. How did you get it? Can't tell you that. What do you mean you can't tell me that? If we're going to get married, we can't have secrets. And so for 46 years, she never knew where that ring came from. Off and on during those decades, she would say, where did my ring come from? Can't tell you. When can you tell me? One day. The day Miss Lou died, I set her down and I said, today's the day. And so she said, I kept that secret for months. I said, but you hadn't kept it for 46 years. A true brother in Christ doesn't reveal everything that you have confided in him. They put it in the vault and that's where it stays. Why? Because they are trustworthy. You treat the younger brothers as a Christian brother. In other words, you don't learn something and then say, I can't wait to tell somebody. That's not what a true Christian brother does in his treatment of another Christian brother. Now, let me close with this. Okay, it's not on the back wall tonight, but it's here. All right, go to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10. And I'm going to try to do this way. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. In other words, if there's two of you that are working together, it's just a good thing. Now, it can be that way with husbands and wives. It can be that way with fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. But it can also be that way with brothers in Christ. I honestly believe that I have brothers in Christ that are closer to me than my own blood relatives. And I come from a loving family. I had like 40 cousins. I mean, when we got together at grandma's house, it was fun. It was a great time. But I have great brothers in Christ at this church and in this church family. I have those that are outside of this church family. But I just know that we are born of the same salvation. Now, there are times when you're closer to some than others because of personalities, because of interest. Give you an example, and we'll be done. What's the number of Christians that saw Jesus at one time after the resurrection? Doran, I see you're going there. You got any idea? How many saw Jesus at one time? Over 500. All right? 500. All right? How many people were in the upper room? How many? No. I heard it. 120. How many did Jesus send out two by two? 70. How many were at the Last Supper? That's what you're looking for. You had 13 that was there, including Jesus. But how many of those disciples that were at that Last Supper, how many of those got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Three. So you had a lot of followers of Jesus. Over 500 saw him go into heaven. And there was 120 in that upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit to come on Pentecost. And you had 70 that went out two by two on those soul winning teams. And you had 12 that were the originals. But then you had three that were the ones that were the most intimate with Christ. He was closer to those three than those that were of the 500. And so you can see that even the Lord had differences in the numbers. Now we're all saved the same way. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that sometimes people are bonded together by their various things. Their interests are similar. You may have some brothers in Christ and they just, I mean, both of them get geeked up about studying the Greek language. I don't hang out with those guys. The Greek that I go to is Athens Pizza on Indicator. That's the Greek that I go to. Now, I read, you know, lexicons and I'll listen to other people. But I was told you got to go to college 11 years to really be a scholar in Greek. And I thought, I'm not doing it. I don't mind going to school. I love learning, but I am not going 11 years to just learn one stinking language. And so, but some people, man, they just get all geeked about that. Some people, they have hobbies. There are times when men just love to go fishing together. There's time when people like to go hunting together. People like to go golfing. And they just seem to gee and haw better. Why? They're brothers in Christ, but then their interests converge. And the more that you go through things, the tighter you become with one another. But there's sometimes that those relationships are built quicker than some of them that have been around for long times. I think about some of the men that I have become friends with in the last 3 or 4 years and how that they now are just as close as people that I've known for 45 years. Why is that? Because you just have something that's common and it all begins with the common salvation. And so you take these younger boys and if we were to use the women, you take the younger women. And you teach them and you love them. And when they fall, you lift them up. And what will they do one day? They will look at you and they'll go, thank you. They will testify of your testimony about how you have tried to train them, nurture them, rear them in the ways of the Lord. And that you are always honest. And you told the truth. And if they told you something in confidence, you could keep it. But Timothy, you got to treat these younger boys right because one of these days you're going to be an old man like I am. And you've got to make sure you got somebody coming along behind you. And so let's treat the younger brethren right.